We began a series on giving, having just prior to that completed our 4 weeks on you and money, or me and money. And now, as one particular aspect of that, we're going to look for 4 weeks at the matter of giving. And last week we asked and answered the first question, why we give. And I think I gave 15 different reasons as to why we give. And so this morning and next week, I want to go to the second of the questions, what we give. And we'll need 2 weeks for that. And I did say last week that churches can often fall into one of two extremes when it comes to the matter of giving. They can either feel very embarrassed about money for some reason and don't feel they can ever say anything about it or teach on it, or they go to the other extreme and never do anything but talk about money and very forcefully pressure people to be giving money. And I want to obviously avoid either extreme. We never want to overemphasize it. We never want to ever pressure or manipulate people. At the same time, it is part of life. It is part of the Word of God. And for your sake, your spiritual welfare, as well as our sake, as a church that has the means to do what God calls it to do, as well as for the kingdom's sake at large, and resourcing and being part of that, it is important that we talk about money and about giving. I want to preface what I say today with just three other quick points to set your hearts at rest. Okay? I perhaps should have said this last week and I didn't. Firstly, I'm going to talk today and next Sunday about different kinds of giving, different areas of giving under this question, what we give. I'm going to talk, obviously, passionately and enthusiastically, because I believe that this is biblical and it's true. But I do want to just assure you again that what you give, in be it in tithes or in any other kind of giving, is entirely up to you. I'm not saying it's not something that sometimes I think the Bible shows us a pattern about, but all I'm saying is we don't enforce that. If it's not in your heart, if it's not in your conviction, no one's going to pressure you or force you to give anything. So even though I'm going to teach very forcefully, please understand that's because of my conviction about what Scripture teaches on the matter. It's not because once I've taught on it, I'm going to come around behind you and look over your shoulder and check up on what you're giving. Okay? Whatever you give in any of these different areas of giving is always going to be something that you decide. I hope it is going to be at least obedient to what Scripture says and beyond that generous. But I can't control it. I don't intend to control it. That's between you and God. And you'll have to answer to God, not me. Okay? So all giving will remain entirely voluntary. However forcefully I preach something, it's actually entirely voluntary. Secondly, the thing I want to say is that no one in this church, certainly while I'm around, is ever going to check up on whether you're giving and in which of the different areas or kinds of giving you are giving and how much you're giving. Just recently, again, I was reading some stuff, some very profiled churches in other places. I'm trying to keep it very vague. And some of them are great churches, and I've been very stirred and inspired by some of what I've read. But one of the things that I've noticed that happens in some places that I really just cannot go along with is that they do actually track, is the word. They track people's giving. People pledge to give so much over the course of a year, and then it gets tracked, and if they're not giving that much, they, you know, there's inquiries and etc. Now, for me, I just could never do that. I don't think that's within the spirit of Scripture. Even if I couldn't find a letter of Scripture to contradict that, I don't think it's within the spirit of Scripture. So that's never going to happen here, certainly while I'm not around. So A, whatever you give, however forcefully I teach it, it's up to you. It has to be from your own heart. It has to be voluntary. And secondly, no one's ever going to check up on what you give. I know, unavoidably, there are certain people we have in the church who have to count money. That's just understandable. I mean, you can't just go to the bank. You've got to count it. But the elders are not involved in that. And so neither I, and as far as I know, the other elders know who's giving what. And I don't want to know. Okay? I'll never inquire as to who's giving and how much they're giving. So it's voluntary. There's no checking up. And the third thing I just want to say, lest anyone, I hope no one's thinking this, but lest anyone's thinking it, I'm not going to get any salary increase as a result of preaching forcefully and hopefully you responding, okay? It's got nothing to do with that. So I hope no one's thinking that, but I hope you do respond. For your sake, the church's sake, the kingdom's sake, for all of those 15 reasons we spoke about last week about why we give, I really do hope you respond. But it's going to make absolutely no difference to how much I get paid. Okay, so I don't want anyone to think that that motivates it at all. So here we go. Question number two in our series on giving, what we give. And today, let me say this. The Bible speaks clearly about different kinds of giving. I'm just going to give you some references. There's no need to turn there. I'm really just saying this for the sake of those who get the recording. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 6, 11, and 17 speaks about tithes, firstborn, because you could give a tenth of produce, but you couldn't give a tenth of your flock. Let's say you had eight goats born to that year. How did you... You couldn't give eight-tenths of a goat. So instead of a tenth with animals, it was the firstborn, okay? Tithes, firstborn, special gifts, vow offerings, freewill offerings. All those words are used, indicating that even in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of giving. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 12 and 14, it speaks about tithes, freewill offerings, contributions, dedicated gifts, and consecrated gifts. Now, I know some of those terms are used interchangeably and some of them are used with overlapping meaning, but even so, it shows that there were different kinds of giving. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, and chapter 12, verse 44, again, it speaks about tithes, the firstborn, firstfruits, and contributions. And finally, in Malachi 3, verse 8, which some of us will know a little better, it speaks of tithes and offerings. And as we're going to see in this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, in the New Testament too, we read about different kinds of giving or giving for different purposes. So there are different areas of giving. It's not just a case of giving. We want to try and understand Scripture a little bit more clearly as to what are the different ways or things in which and to which we can give. And so this morning I want to speak about the first one. In some ways it's the most important. It's the foundation of the rest. It's possibly also the most controversial one for some. And I'm going to speak about all the others next Sunday. But both these Sundays are an answer to this question, what we give. And so this morning I want to speak about tithing, or tithes. The word very simply means tenth. And as we've already seen in the Old Testament, sometimes it spoke of the tenth or a tithe. Sometimes it spoke of the firstborn or first fruits. There are three things. This morning's message on tithing is in three points, if you like, three parts. There are three things that we want to understand about tithing. The first thing is we want to understand how it worked in the Old Covenant. Now, I know I haven't yet established whether this is something for New Testament believers, and if so, how. We'll go on to talk about that, but it's important, first of all, just to understand how did it work in the Old Covenant, okay? So that's what I want to start with. And you will find the major references to tithing in the law of Moses in the following passages. Again, I'm just giving them to you for those who want to read them or for those who are going to get the recording. But Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 32. Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 32. Deuteronomy, three times. Chapter 12, verses 5 to 19. Chapter 14, verses 22 to 29. Chapter 26, verses 12 to 13. Those are the portions of the law in which God, through Moses, instructs Israel about how they are to tithe. All I want to do is simply, with the help of the NIV Study Bible, so this is not particularly brilliant on my part, you can just get it from a simple reference book like the Study Bible. I just want us to overview how the tithe was administrated. Clearly, what is commanded in those passages is that a tenth of everything they produced, of all the wealth that they produced, be it in crops, be it in livestock, be it in money through the sale of land or homes, etc., belonged to God and had to be given to Him. And this is how it was operated. This is how it was administrated. That every year, a tenth of all Israelite produce was to be taken to the city of the central sanctuary for distribution to the Levites. Okay, now remember that God is giving these instructions to Moses before they've entered Canaan. So they haven't even got to Canaan yet. So they don't know where this one place of worship is going to be that Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy. They don't know where they're going to put up the tabernacle. And then when they get there, it moves around. And then finally, of course, David conquers Jerusalem, brings the tabernacle there, and then later builds the temple. But all that they were told at the time was that every year, a tenth of everything they produced was to be taken to the city of the central sanctuary, which eventually became Jerusalem, for distribution to the Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes who didn't get a tribal allotment. They didn't get a part of the land from which they could earn a living. They were to be wholly dedicated, all the descendants of Levi, the third son of Jacob. They all had to serve in the temple and in the various teaching centers, what became the synagogues around Israel. And so instead of, they weren't able to earn wealth, they were given the tenth of everything that came to the Israelites. And then at that time, every year, what would happen is there would be a kind of mini festival, a small feast. And the Israelite would come to the Levites, to this place, and they would give their tithe, and they would eat part of it together as a celebration of what God had given them. So here's the Levite, and here you are the Israelite from one of the other tribes, and you come, you bring your tithe, and you take a portion of the grain and of the wine and the oil and the meat, etc., etc. It would only be a very small portion, of course, of your tenth, and you would celebrate together with the Levite a sacred meal involving the offerer and the Levite. The rest, which would be by far the major part of it, would then remain there and would belong to the Levites for their use throughout for the next year. That would be two out of every 3 years. It would happen like that. In the third year of every 3 years, instead of it taken to the central sanctuary, which became Jerusalem, it was gathered in the various towns. And if you read the sections, the text I gave you earlier, there were certain major towns or centers that were identified. And every third year, the tithe was taken there, and it was stored to be distributed and used by the Levites working in that area, because not all of them worked at the central sanctuary in Shiloh or Jerusalem or wherever it may have been. Some of them worked in various centers. And so it was stored in the storehouses in various places around the country to be used by the Levites in working in that region and other needy persons within the community, the poor, the widows, the orphans, etc. And then the last thing we see about the way this thing happened is that the Levites received from the Israelites, the rest of the Israelites, a tenth of everything they produced. The Levites, in turn, they had to operate by the same principle. They had to take 10% of what they received from the people and give it to the priests. The priests, remember, were only one clan within the tribe of Levi. And so all the Levites together received a tenth from the people, but they had to give a tenth of that to the priests. The priests also had to learn the same principle. God wanted all his people to understand this principle, that a tenth of everything that they got belonged to him. And so the priests had to take a tenth of what they received and give it to the high priest. Okay. So that gives you an idea of how tithing operated under the Old Covenant. The second question, that's the first question. The second question we need to look at this morning around tithing is to establish whether tithing is still for God's people today. Now, I need to say up front, because I mustn't try and pretend otherwise, because then when you discover this, you're going to kind of think, well, that's strange, you didn't mention it. Not all believers agree on this. Okay, there are sections of the wider Church of God who I think are generally born again, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, but they don't agree on this. So I'm fully aware of that. At the same time, not only do I have to preach my convictions about that, but I think any local church has to have a doctrine, has to have a position on the matter of tithing, like it has to on baptism. It wouldn't help if I stood up here and said, we believe in believer's baptism. And the next week, Johnny stood up and said, no, actually, we believe in infant baptism. It would just cause confusion. I believe as strongly about believer's baptism as I do about tithing. I actually don't think the alternative is biblical. But I have to accept that there are other Christians elsewhere who do. We can be part of the universal church together very happily. But it would be very difficult for us to be in the same local church, certainly both of us imparting doctrine into the same local church. It's just going to cause confusion and division. So I am teaching what I, and certainly pretty much in our stream, in terms of most the relating churches, as far as I know, and the team guys, what we would all agree on, I do believe tithing is for God's people today. I don't think it's always presented in the right way, or it's that that point is argued in the right way. But I do believe it's for God's people today. And I want to give you five reasons as to why I believe tithing is still for God's people today. Firstly, because tithing predates the Mosaic Law. Tithing didn't just come into effect when God gave to Moses the terms of the covenant, because that's what the law is. God was entering into covenant with Israel, and any time two parties entered into covenant, they would agree to terms, what each party had to bring in order to keep this agreement. And so tithing is, the law is, are the terms of the covenant. But tithing didn't just appear when the covenant was cut and the terms were given. It was something that God's people were doing before. Two examples are recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, verse 40, and Genesis obviously is long before Moses and the law. Here we have Abraham, very soon after the call of Abraham, very soon in the story, after the story of Abraham. And I don't think that's right. It's 14, verse 20. Yep, not 12, verse 40, a bit of numerical dyslexia there. 14, verse 20. And this is Abram goes to rescue Lot, remember, and because some kings have come and captured him. And then he rescues him, he defeats all the kings. Chapter 14, it says in verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. Then Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now this is a kind of text that's kind of back there in the mists of time. I find that quite intriguing. I think, well, why did Abraham give him a tenth of everything? How did Abraham know to give him a tenth of everything? But then how did Abel know to bring God a sacrifice an offering of animal sacrifice, not just one of vegetables and crops? There are certain things that it seems that God gave some revelation on, some instruction on. The giving of the revelation is not recorded for us in Scripture. But the outworking of that instruction, people's response to it, is recorded for us in Scripture. So somewhere along the line, Abel knew what God wanted and bought it. Cain equally knew what God wanted and didn't bring it, which is why God was upset with him. It would have been totally unfair for God to have judged Cain if Cain had no idea about what kind of offering he should have bought. Some kind of revelation had been given. Some kind of instruction had gone out about the kind of sacrifice that was acceptable to God. Equally, I believe some revelation has gone out, and some way God has spoken to and has led Abraham. And he's responding to that. The giving of the command, the instruction, is not recorded. But Abraham's response to or obedience to the command is recorded. And here he gives a tenth of everything. We'll come back to this passage later. You'll also find in Genesis 28, two generations later, an example of it is recorded, where Jacob tithes, or at least promises to. Jacob was a bit of a deceiver, a schemer. That's what his name meant. And he liked to bargain with God. He's a very interesting character. He'd like to kind of pull, you know, what's the saying? Strike a hard bargain with God. And he, instead of just saying, okay, Lord, you've got me, you've got everything I have, he'd say, Lord, if you do this and if you do that for me, then I'll give you, you know, my life. It's that kind of thing. But anyway, there was something about Jacob that God really liked. But here we are at the end of Genesis 28, and Jacob's had his dream at Bethel. And, you know, the angels descending and ascending on the ladder, and Jacob wakes up and he was afraid. And he says, God was in this place and I wasn't even aware of it. So now he's been sobered. He's been running from God. He's been conniving and scheming, and with the help of his mother, and not all mothers are innocent. And and he's kind of been running from God. But now God's got his attention almost for the first time. God is still not where he's seriously submits to God. That comes later in chapter 32. But for the first time, God has got his attention. And he realizes, oh, this is quite scary. But he's still striking bargains. And so he says here, verse 20 of Genesis 28, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. How did he know to do that? Some revelation had been given to which he was responding. He knew that when he got serious with God, if God fulfilled his side of the bargain and he got serious with God and God and he gave God his life, it would also mean giving him a tenth of everything God had gave him. Now, my point is that tithing predated the law. It was there long before the law. If tithing was limited to the law, if tithing had only come in with the cutting of the old covenant and the giving of the terms, then we could say that it began with the old covenant and began with the beginning of the old covenant and tithing ended with the end of the old covenant. You could argue that. But tithing existed before the law. It was a practice amongst God's people before the law. And for me, if it predates the law, then it postdates the law. It doesn't cease to exist when the old covenant comes to a close. That particular way of it being administrated ceased to exist when the old covenant closed. Because that's all that happened when Moses came along and the law was given. It's not that tithing began there. There was simply a certain administration of the practice of tithing, which began there. So when the old covenant ends, that particular administration of the practice of tithing ends, but not the practice itself. Now that is my conviction. You may not necessarily share it. I have had years where I've thought about that, and I'm still convinced of that. Secondly, in my answer, is tithing still for God's people today? Firstly, tithing predates and thus postdates the Mosaic law. Secondly, tithing was part of the ethical law and not the ceremonial law. Christians in our day and age, with a little bit of theological naivety or ingeniousness, I'm not quite sure what it is, love to be able just to dismiss everything in the law. They're saying, oh, well, that's old covenant, that's law. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Forgetting that only a part of the law fell away. I don't mean the law is a means to attaining righteousness. Of course, we can never attain righteousness through trying to keep the law. But in terms of God's requirements of man, what he expects of man, only a part of the law fell away with the end of the old covenant. The ceremonial law fell away because Jesus had fulfilled it. He had superseded it. He had made it redundant. What were the ceremonial laws within the law? The ceremonial laws were all those things about how to get forgiveness for sin. Particularly the sacrificing of animals. Various sacrifices for known and unknown sin. And all the sacrifices and all those offerings and all the elaborate rituals for cleansing to show that a guy was truly repentant. He had to wash himself and sacrifice animals, etc. And they were all pictures of the real washing we needed. The real blood that needed to be shed. But of course, that washing and that blood could never really do it. But eventually, Jesus came and that washing and that blood does do it. And now that he's done it, and he has shed the blood, and the sacrifice has been made, and we have been washed, we don't have to do those things. The ceremonial law has fallen away. But the ethical laws haven't fallen away. We don't now ignore the command, do not murder. Because we're no longer in the old covenant. I mean, that's just not clever thinking, is it? And for me, tithing is simply part of the ethical law. How God's people live, how they behave. It's not about how to atone for sin and have righteousness restored to us. That's what the ceremonial law was for. Israel was going to be a covenant partner and were going to walk with God. They were, because they were sinful, they were going to blow it. The first day they were going to break covenant and God was going to wipe them out, bang. Because that was the curse for breaking covenant. So God had to find some way of, well, if I'm going to walk with this covenant partner, how can they atone for their sin as I walk with them so that I don't blot them out? And so the ceremonial law had to do with atoning for sin and attaining righteousness. That's been made redundant because Jesus has done it for us. But the ethical law lives on. And tithing is not part of the ceremonial law. It clearly has got nothing to do with atoning for sin or attaining righteousness. The third thing, and it overlaps with the second thing, my third reason why I believe tithing is still for God's people today, is that when a code of law changes, some laws from the old code pass on into the new code. And I'm not saying we live under a different code of law. Again, I'm just trying to demonstrate the fact that not all the laws that were part of the law fall away with the end of the old covenant. So let me take South Africa as an example, since I grew up there and I was living there just at the time. When there was the big change of government in 1994 and we had our first genuine democratic elections, one man, one woman, one vote. Many people thought we were a democracy before then, but of course we weren't. And what happened on the, although of course the changes began to happen 4 years before with all the talks and so forth, but officially on that day of those elections, a new code of law came into effect in South Africa. The legal binding laws for that country and its citizens changed. Does that mean that all the laws from the old code went out the window? No, certain laws went out the window. The apartheid laws went out the window. But again, laws like don't speed on the road because you might kill someone and don't, you know, murder, those laws found their way into the new code. The New Testament does actually speak about the law of Christ. And and Jesus himself came along and said, I'm not abolishing the law. There were parts of course, that he fulfilled. He didn't abolish those parts. He simply fulfilled it. But the other parts, well, they're still there. We'll look at that text in a moment. And so, in South Africa, some of the laws from the old code, even though the code totally changed, and we were no longer an apartheid country, some of the laws from the old code found their way into the new code. And in a similar way, I believe some of these principles and practices for God's people find their way from the old covenant into the new covenant. Fourthly, Jesus affirmed the Pharisees' practice of tithing amidst his general condemnation of them. He had very little good to say about the Pharisees. Generally, every time he opened his mouth, it was to put his foot in it, from a PC point of view. And there was a general condemnation, and yet he never condemned them for or discouraged them from, or said you should stop doing tithing as you're doing because it's unimportant. He rebuked them for neglecting more important matters. But his words, and you can read it in Matthew 23, verse 23, and there's a parallel in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, where he says to them, you've neglected, you've tithed your cumin and your dill and your herbs and your spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters of justice and righteousness. And in Matthew it says you should have practiced the latter, righteousness and justice, without neglecting the former. He in no ways questioned or opposed the practice of tithing. He said you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In Luke's version he says you should have done the latter without leaving the former undone. So far from telling them to stop tithing, he didn't. He said you should have done the other things without neglecting that. The only other reference that Jesus makes to tithing, and again I think it's sometimes taken out of context, was in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which you will find in Luke chapter 18, verse 12. And remember, Jesus tells this parable because there were some who were confident in themselves, remember? Confident in their own righteousness and seeking to justify themselves. And he tells the parable of the Pharisee who comes along and says, you know, I don't drink and I don't smoke and all those kind of things, and I tithe. Not like that tax collector over there. And of course the tax collector doesn't even lift his eye to heaven and says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says it's the tax collector that goes home justified, not the Pharisee. Now you can't read from that parable that Jesus is saying that the Pharisee shouldn't have tithed. You're just twisting the parable. What you read from that parable is that we never should be confident of our own righteousness and seek to justify ourselves. It doesn't mean to say that we do, but we stop doing righteous things. It just means that our confidence is not in our own righteousness, it's in Jesus and his righteousness, and that he justifies us, not we ourselves. Jesus could so easily at that point have said of the Pharisees when he spoke to them that actually that's unimportant, you don't need to do that. He just said you should not have neglected the weightier things of justice and mercy. You should have given attention to that without neglecting the tithing. And my fifth and last point is this, and the first and fifth points are the key ones, is that the New Testament in every respect not only fulfills but extends Old Testament levels of discipleship. And so in Matthew 5, which is a famous passage, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this thrust is very, very clear. Let's just start with what Jesus says about the law. I referenced it earlier. Matthew chapter 5, paragraph starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these, some of those guys that are so keen to get rid of the law, and that we don't have any commands or instructions that we have to obey because we're not under law, we're under grace. They need to read passages like this. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And in terms of attention to detail, in terms of outward living according to righteous statutes, their righteousness was extreme. And Jesus yet says that our righteousness has to exceed that. And then he goes on to explain how. Because he speaks about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, and revenge in the way that the law spoke about it, which is the level at which the Pharisees lived. But then he keeps saying, but I say to you, and he raises the bar. So seven times, I'll just read it to you in verse 22. About murder, you know, do not murder, etc. You've heard it written, you've heard it said, do not murder. But he says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Then he says, again, you've heard it said that anyone who insults their brother is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But I say to you, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's in verse 22. Both of those in verse 22. Later on in verse 27, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. In verse 31, about divorce, he says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's Old Covenant. That's Moses. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, becomes an adulterer. Then about taking of oaths, he says, you've heard it said, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Then about retaliation, he says, you have heard it said. All of this is in the law. He's quoting the law. You have heard it said, an eye for eye, a tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And finally, love for enemies. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Now, what is Jesus doing? Seven times, having affirmed the law, and that nothing from the law is going to pass away, and judgment will come to anyone who tries to remove any of the laws, having affirmed the place of the law, the level of righteousness that God expects, he then goes on seven times, it's unmistakable, to raise the level of discipleship beyond that in the Old Covenant. To say that actually to be part of the New Covenant, to be one of God's people in the New Covenant, it's a higher level that we live at, not a lower level. And he ends finally by saying, be perfect. As your Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect, as if he hadn't been difficult enough already. And for me, although he doesn't touch on the matter of giving here, I look at that, and for me, I cannot reconcile the very watered-down, diluted position on giving that some people take and say, well, because we're no longer in the Old Covenant, we don't really have to give. It doesn't really how much we give. We can just give nominal amounts, and it's fine. God's happy with it. That does not agree with this passage or with the whole tenor of Scripture, that the New Covenant actually raises the bar of discipleship in every area, including giving. And I cannot read passages like that and others and think, well, if tithing was just the start of giving in the Old Covenant, that for New Covenant believers, somehow it doesn't apply. Surely for us, it also has to be just the start. Even more so, it's just a start. Because Jesus has raised the bar. It's just one more text where it speaks about tithing in the New Testament. And at first reading, it looks like just a historical reference to what Abram did. That passage we read a moment ago in Genesis 14. It looks like just a historical reference to that. But I read it again. I thought, well, I'm not sure. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Is it? 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking about Jesus here, and already earlier in the book, in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, God said to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have become your father," quoting from the Old Testament, and then quoting again from the Old Testament, and he says in another place, the father of Jesus, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's the guy we just read about, that Abraham gave a tenth to. That's in chapter 5. At the end of chapter 6, the writer of this letter is again speaking about Jesus, and it says that in the last verse of chapter 6, pick it up in verse 19, the second last verse, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." All very nice and vague and mystical, but what does that mean? And so now the writer, in the next first 10 verses of chapter 7, says something about this guy Melchizedek and what was actually happening when Abraham gave him a tenth. Now again, my case for tithing being for God's people today doesn't rest on this, but I do find it interesting. Please remember the 5 points I've already made. So now he goes on. He says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Now, so far, so good. We read about that earlier in Genesis. "First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, there's two ways to interpret that verse and who Melchizedek was. Some people say he actually was the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, that we know that there was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, very probably when Jacob wrestled with that man before daybreak in Genesis 32. Certainly Daniel 4, is it? Daniel 3, which chapter? When the guy, fourth man appears in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is one like the Son of Man in the fire?" Or the Son of the Gods, or whatever it is. Some people say this was the pre-incarnate Christ. Of course, Jesus is the only person in all of Scripture called the King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And that's the name of this guy, Melchizedek, King of Salem. It means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And that Jesus, of course, was without father or mother, without genealogy, because he wasn't of human descent, without beginning of days or end of life, because he's eternal. However, even if you don't take that interpretation, the other interpretation is this. Melchizedek was just a regular guy. He was a priest. We don't know anything more about him, how he knew God, how God had revealed himself to him. He was obviously pre-Israel and except for this encounter, outside of God's special revelation to Abraham. So we know nothing about him. But in the way that he has been deliberately presented in the biblical story, he is like a type of Christ. He is a foreshadow of Christ. That's the other way you could... Because although he would have been a regular guy, and obviously he would have had a father and a mother and a genealogy, and he would have had a birth date and a death date, because of the way he's portrayed for us in Scripture, Abram didn't know any more about it. Nothing else is recorded. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't know. So in terms of what we know about him, he is like a type of Christ, because effectually for us, our knowledge of him is that he is without beginning of days, without end of days, without father, without mother, without genealogy. He's just that guy I read about in Genesis, and he's like, he just goes on forever. He's a priest forever. And so he's a type, a foreshadow of Christ, and that's which is why God the Father says over Jesus, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, either way, this tells us something, that Abraham was giving a tenth either to the pre-incarnate Christ or to one who was a foreshadow of, a type of Christ. I find that significant in terms of us as Christians. That not only as a general pattern had he received some revelation from God that he knew to honor God, to bless God, to please God, that he would give him a tenth of everything, which is what he did. Not only that, but in some way, whether Abraham was aware of it or not, the way Scripture subsequently portrays the event is that Abraham was actually giving a tenth to Jesus. And that makes it much more relevant, of course, to our situation. And it goes on to say, just think of how great this guy Melchizedek was. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. I mean, Abraham's the big spiritual hero. And yet, Abraham gave him the tenth, not the other way around. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from their people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants of Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. The lesser Abraham is blessed by the greater Melchizedek. In one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say, we're trying to ask here, does this old covenant practice still apply to Christians? One might even say that Levi, that's the old covenant administration of the tithe, who collects the tenth from the people, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Do you follow? Yeah. Levi descended from Abraham. The Israelites paid to Levi. We think that's just an old covenant practice. But the Levites, the people pay to the Levites, or to Levi. Levi was effectively paying it, or that tithe to who? He was in the loins of Abraham, so he was still also paying it to Melchizedek. That's the way that this scripture... So even in the old covenant, the tithes were being paid to Melchizedek, who either was Jesus, or who was a foreshadow of Jesus. Just another angle on whether tithing is just something that ended with the end of with the old covenant, or whether it's something for us today. I think it's timeless. And I think that passage is very interesting, very suggestive. So we've seen firstly about tithing, how it worked in the Old Covenant. We've seen secondly that it is still for God's people today. And so thirdly and lastly, I want to just quickly mention what are some of the principles from the Old Covenant way in which this thing worked that can help us today in the way that we administrate the tithe. We don't live in Israel anymore. We don't have a central sanctuary. We don't have Levites, etc., etc. If this is still for God's people today, how do we do it? And even though we don't live in that old covenant situation, I do believe that the way it happened there, the way God organized it there, gives us some pointers as to how we can administrate it. Okay, so here's some pointers in terms of the third and last part, some principles from the old covenant that are helpful for new covenant practice. Firstly, the tithe is holy to the Lord, is the phrase that you will find in those texts that I gave you at the beginning. It is a devoted thing. Those who were at the church training last month will know what that means. Something devoted to God belongs irrevocably to God. It cannot be redeemed. It cannot be bought back. There were other things that you could, in addition to the prescribed sacrifices or offerings, you could dedicate other things to God, but you could buy them back. You could redeem them. But some things just belong to God. You didn't have the option to give them to God. They already belong to Him. And those things were not dedicated. Those things were devoted. They belonged irrevocably to God. They couldn't be bought back. And the tithe, very interestingly, is one of those things that is regarded as devoted. It just belonged to God. It was non-negotiable. Wasn't an option. Wasn't something, do I want to give it back? Do I want to give it or not? Do I want to buy it back or not? It just belonged irrevocably to God. It was holy to the Lord, a devoted thing. And so strictly speaking, if that's true, and I do believe that's true for us too, then the tithe is, in some sense, is not giving. It's simply bringing what already belongs to God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, as Malachi says. We simply bring it. For it already belongs to God. Very simple illustration, and I'm sure you've heard it before. I lend Craig my very nice new red jacket, and because it's a chilly day, and a few weeks go by, and I haven't got it back, and I'm getting to get a bit chilly, and eventually Craig comes to me a few weeks later and says, Nigel, I feel so generous in my heart towards you today. I feel so magnanimous, whatever that fancy old word is, and I feel all gushy with love, and so I feel I'm going to make a special gift to you, and I'm going to give you this red jacket. And I'm thinking, but it's mine. You know, why is he making such a fuss, such a show, such a self-righteous thing about giving me this thing? It belongs to me already. It's just mine. And in some ways, for me, that's what the tithe is. We can make such a thing about giving this tithe to God, but it's actually already his. He said, Lord, aren't I being good today? I'm feeling so generous towards you, full of love towards you. Today I'm going to give you my tithe. And the Lord says, but hang on, isn't that mine already? Tithe is a holy to the Lord, a devoted thing belonging irrevocably to God. Secondly, that in terms of what we can learn from the way they practiced before, for our own practice of it, the tithe is the first and the best part, not the last or any part. And it was quite clear. If you go and read that, I didn't, for the sake of time, I didn't look at Leviticus, Numbers, but Deuteronomy, there's some pointers there. We don't tithe in the same way, according to the same system. We're not in that system of living, but there's some pointers there. And the tithe is the first and the best part, not the last or any part. You see, this is the danger. Lord, I'll just pay for that, give that, buy that thing that I like and whatever, and I'm sure I'll have enough left, and then I'll give you the tithe. And invariably what happens, there's more month than money, and suddenly there is no tithe, or there's only a part of it. And then we've landed up robbing God if it belongs to him. See, for me, that's not just law. If this thing is a timeless principle for God's people, then it's as true today as it was then, as it would have been for Abraham and Jacob before the Old Covenant, as it was during the Old Covenant, as it is now, that if we withhold the tithe, we rob God. And so it's the first part. It's the best part, not just the last or any part. Thirdly, following on from that, the tithe is offered before any other deductions. In other words, it's calculated on gross. Again, go and read the equivalent texts, but it's offered before anything else is taken off. Fourthly, the tithe is a tenth of everything we receive, not just our salary. There may be other ways in which we receive money, income, profits, shares, gifts, whatever. It's a tenth of everything God brings to us and gives to us, not just the salary. Fifthly, and very importantly, and I really do believe this, because I think otherwise you have chaos. What is the tithe for? And I think that the way it was administrated, even the fact that Abraham gave it to Melchizedek, but also the way it was administrated in the Old Covenant, is a very helpful pattern or pointer for us as to what the tithe is for. It's for the people doing the work of the ministry. It was never used, as we'll see next week, for the things needed in the work of the ministry, be it the buildings in which worship and ministry happened, or the various utensils, furniture, and other articles that were needed. The tithe was never, ever, ever used for that. The tithe was for the people doing the work of the ministry. And the only exception to that was also people. It was the poor. Where there was other giving towards the poor that wasn't sufficient to meet those needs, some of the tithes, as we saw, and every third year was taken to those towns and the regions and was not only for the Levites but for the poor. So the tithe is for the support of those who minister full-time and for the poor. It is for people and not for things. Sixthly, the tithe is to be brought into the storehouse. That's the pattern we see in the Old Covenant. What does that have any significance or meaning for us today? Again, I'm quite convinced of this. I believe it is. The storehouse is where? It's where you get fed. And where are you fed, or where should you be fed, mostly? In your local church. That's where you're fed. There may be other areas in which, other places and other ministries and other things which bless you and help you, but the local church is where you are fed. And I believe the tithe should go to the local church. I'm not just saying that because I'm insecure about my salary. I'm not. Really, I'm not. I'd preach this anywhere, not just where. In some ways, it's easier preaching it somewhere else, but it's just part of good leadership to preach it. But the tithes are to be brought into the storehouse. You don't go and eat at McDonald's, have a great burger, and they say, thank you very much, walk down the street and pay at Burger King. No one does that. But Christians have this funny idea. Well, we go to a local church and we're fed there. We're taught there, we're pastored there, we're counseled there, we make use of all the facilities and whatever else and whatever, but we'll actually give our money to Scripture Union or Campus Crusade or YWAM or whatever the case may be. It just doesn't make sense. There may be other giving, as we'll see next week, that very happily and legitimately we can give to those things. But our tithe, I believe, goes to the storehouse. And it's one of the reasons why so many churches are under such financial strain most of the time. It's either because they actually don't teach what the Bible teaches on giving. And in some ways, they reap what they sow by their lack of courage or their lack of faith. But in many other times, even when they do teach it, churches are under financial pressure because the people are saying, well, that's good, I like that teaching, tithing, etc., 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 and I'll give it to X, Y, and Z. And so because people are actually spreading their money all over the place, the resources that God intends to channel into and through the local church are just being scattered. And as we've seen in the training that we've been doing, local church is God's plan. That's God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Jesus did not, as we saw, start all sorts of other organizations and agencies and ministries. He founded the church, the universal and the local church. And so the work of the local church is hamstrung and hampered and weakened all over the world because either Christians aren't giving, or if, even if they are, the money is just dispersed into a whole lot of other things instead of being into what God is wanting to use. So the tithe is for the storehouse. It's for, and God is very careful. He says, be very careful. Let's go back and read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He says, be very careful not to offer it anywhere you please. And I think that's a helpful principle for us too. And then second lastly, I think this is number 7. The tithes are distributed by and at the discretion of the elders. I just believe that because of church government. My understanding from scripture of church government is that the elders are the highest governing authority in a local church. And they make the decisions. I do not agree with this idea that is quite widespread in places, that the elders somehow direct the spiritual affairs of the church, but they hand over all the worldly affairs of the church, including its finances, to another group of people, be it some board or body or the deacons or whatever. Because really, at the end of the day, whoever holds the purse strings holds the authority. We all know that. That's just true. You may have some personal persons that because they are gifted in that way and you especially appoint them and give them the hours to do that, that may administrate it for you, but the decision-making has to be with the elders. If the elders are not making the decisions about the finances, they're not actually governing the church. And so it's used and distributed by at the discretion of the elders. And then finally, and again, I just want to say this carefully, and I know it's been a long meeting, but I'm going to finish off with this point. And I'm not preaching old covenant here in a kind of way that I'm saying we're still under the old covenant. But as I've been trying to say all along, I think some of the things that God says in the matter of giving generally, but about tithing specifically, they're true. They're not just true for that old covenant period. They're true before, during, and after. And when Malachi says that there are blessings and curses for bringing or withholding one's tithe, I don't think that you can just say, well, that's old covenant. That's law. There's a principle there. That, and it's similar to what I was speaking about last week, about sowing and reaping. That when we sow, both obediently and then beyond that generously, we reap something. We reap simply the pleasure and the blessing of God. We may also reap materially, but we certainly reap spiritually. When we withhold, God is displeased. We're being disobedient at worst. At best, we're being not generous. And there is something of that principle. And so, for me, that still applies today. And there may well be testimonies here. I'd love to hear them in the coming few weeks as we continue the series. There'll be some testimonies. I've heard many in my lifetime. People who felt, I can't afford to tithe. And just wondered why everything was, the work of their hands wasn't being blessed. They never seemed to have enough. Made a decision to tithe. And it's like somehow the little that they had increased, and they had enough. I mean, we heard a testimony just a few weeks ago about that, but there may be others. And it's just that principle, demonstrated in the lives of God's people today, as it was back in Malachi's time. I started tithing just when I came out of my 2 years national service. I had a pretty little pocket stashed away because I was up in the operational area, so I had my regular pay, my officer's pay, my danger pay, my whatever else. And I had never heard anyone talk on tithing. Honestly, I can say that, to my memory anyway, never heard anyone preach or teach on tithing, for or against. But I had been a believer for a number of years, probably by then six, seven years, and I just read scripture over that period of time, and I entirely, without needing to have anyone convince me or teach me or show me, I just came under conviction that that's what I needed to do. As one of God's, as a child of God, who respected, recognized that what I had, God had given me, and that everything belonged to him, but certainly the first tenth was non-negotiably his. I took that money and gave, well, more than 10%, but certainly the tithe away of that money. And I'm just trusting that if what I'm saying is true, and it is from Scripture, and by all means go and look at it and think through it carefully, that you will come to that same conviction. So what do we give? Firstly, we give the tithe, something holy to the Lord, devoted to him, irrevocably belonging to him. I trust that God has spoken, and together with what I'll say next week, if we need to, we'll begin to make some changes and adjustments to our lives in that regard. Okay, one PS before we go to the coffee. I just want to say I'm sorry that we're not quite getting the coffee right. It's because different people are saying different things. Too many cooks spoil the broth. And we tried to use it yesterday morning at the training. It didn't work, but there was coffee in it, so we left a note saying, add more coffee, don't add more water. Unfortunately, more water was added and not more coffee, and it got percolated before we realized it. So for some of you, you'll like it. For those who like stronger coffee, it'll be a bit watery. I'm sorry about that. We're going to just try and change the way we operate that thing so that we have one cook rather than many, and hopefully in the weeks to come, we'll have the thing totally sorted.